Good to see everyone here this morning. If you'd open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at a subject that is severely misunderstood in the religious world today. And as we examine it, I invite you to turn with me to the passages that we'll be looking at. Chapters 19 and 20 we're going to be spending some of our time in this morning. We're going to look at a passage from chapter 22 that will set the basis for something very important, a very important point we're going to make as we proceed into our lesson. That lesson is going to be, when is the 1,000-year reign of Christ? There's a teaching out there known as premillennialism. You'll hear phrases like this, which are based in premillennialism. It's a sign of the times. The rapture is coming. And I know that my PowerPoint slide is blinking. I'm just hoping it'll fix itself. Another phrase you're going to run into is that the kingdom of God on earth is about to be established. These phrases are premillennial. What does that mean? Premillennialism is whenever Christ came here to the earth, he tried to set up a kingdom. And that man actually rejected that. Whenever he rejected that, this is just not going to work for me today, is it? Let's just try it again. All right, here we go. The technical difficulties are over. Premillennialism is whenever Christ came to this earth, he tried to set up a kingdom. But man foiled his attempt at that. He was unable to set up his kingdom, and so he instead put in a plan B, a placeholder, which was his church. At the end of time, he's going to then come by and set up a kingdom for 1,000 years in Jerusalem and reign bodily, physically, from Jerusalem until that time is completed. At that time, the judgment happens. That's premillennialism. Essentially, that the church's plan B, the kingdom was plan A. And they base it out of this chapter right here, out of chapter 20, because it mentions a 1,000-year reign of Christ. I want to draw your attention first to Revelation 22 in verses 18 and 19. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. We need to remember that there's a curse for adding to or taking away from this book. Whenever we add to it, whenever we read into what is not there, we do something to ourselves. In verse 18 of Revelation 22, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." In other words, in short, you'll be condemned. You're going to be cursed with those in that lake of fire. In verse 19, "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." The idea isn't, it's not as bad to add to it as it is to take away from it. That's not the idea. He's saying, if you take away, God will take away your part. If you add to, God will add more than you bargained for. That's the idea, that both will end up condemning you. Many premillennialists teach, what they teach isn't found in this passage. They read into what they want to be there because it supports their doctrine. In the passage, they read a second coming of Christ. It doesn't say, though, that he comes a second time in this passage. A bodily resurrection. It doesn't say anything about a bodily resurrection in chapter 20. It doesn't say anything about a reign of Christ on earth. It doesn't say anything about a literal throne of David. It doesn't say anything about it all happening in Jerusalem of Palestine. It doesn't say anything about us, and it doesn't say anything about Christ even being on the earth in chapter 20. Why is that important? Because if none of that is mentioned in chapter 20, then upon what grounds can we teach a doctrine from this passage based on what is not mentioned? Wouldn't you instead teach what is there instead of what is not there? It doesn't say anywhere in here that you have to stand on your head in order to be saved. But I can't teach that as a doctrine. I can't stand for what is not mentioned. I must stand for what is written. And in chapter 20, I want you to read with me. I want you to look for this list of items that we just mentioned. Look for this, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. It says this in verse 20. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years has expired, Satan will be freed from his prison. They will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. So do you find anything about any of those mentioned in this chapter? Yes, he mentions a resurrection at the very end, but he says it's the first resurrection. We're going to find out what that is when we get to it in our lesson, which will be our third point this morning. But none of these are included in these verses where it just simply says in verse 5 and 6 that they're going to reign with Christ 1,000 years. It doesn't say anything else about any of this. You have to take this and you have to get it from elsewhere and push it into that chapter, because it is not found within the chapter. So again, we ask the question, upon what grounds can we teach a doctrine, all of that, how can we teach that whenever the passage doesn't even mention it? We need to ask the question, is this figurative or is it literal? Is it figurative or is it literal? Go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 1, we are given two keys to the book of Revelation. One day in the future, whenever we have the opportunity to study Revelation, I will remind you of this probably every class period. There are two keys to Revelation. One is this, the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 1, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Whatever is being discussed here is not in the far, murky future. That's not what he's discussing. He's discussing something that must shortly come to pass. And secondly, that he signified it by his angel to his servant John. That it's things that must shortly come to pass and that it is signified. It is contained within symbols, within figures. It is not literal, in other words. He's not discussing a literal, I'm saving that for a moment. He's not discussing, I'll go ahead and do it. It's not a literal chain. It's not a literal bottomless pit. It's not a literal key. It's not a literal dragon. Those are not literal. It's not that the concepts are not true. They are true. He's using those symbols to represent true concepts. But they're not literal. They're figurative. And so we need to understand that Revelation is unlike any other New Testament book because it's written in symbols. And when you look at a symbol, there's only one thing a symbol cannot be. It cannot be itself. Because if a sword is a symbol, it's not a symbol of a sword. It's a symbol of something else. Because if a sword is a symbol of a sword, it's not a symbol. It's a sword. So whenever we look at 1,000 years, you know what it can't be? 1,000 years. Otherwise, it's not a symbol. It's 1,000 years. And so, whenever we look at other places in Revelation, you know what we're going to find? We're going to find other symbols that help explain what this one means. The problem is being consistent. It's consistency. Whenever we look at what the premillennialist wants to do, they know Revelation uses symbolic language. They know that it does. It says it does. But they advocate that some of the terms need to be understood literally. But how can you do that? How are you able to delineate which ones are literal and which ones are figurative? Because it doesn't tell you. It just says that this book is contained in symbols, that it's been signified. There are a lot of problems if the terms in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10 alone, not to mention the rest of the book, there's a lot of problems if this is to be taken literally, such as a key, a chain, a bottomless pit, a dragon, a seal upon the devil. What does that seal look like? Has anybody seen it? Is it a literal seal or is it figurative? Souls of the beheaded. Many, many more. And then to the point about this figurative and literalness. Throughout the book, wherein numbers are used symbolically, no rule of interpretation justifies making this number, 1,000, literal. You look at this as figurative, 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 figurative. Hey, this fits my doctrine, literal. Figurative, figurative, figurative. You don't get to do that. You need to stay consistent. I need to stay consistent. If numbers earlier in Revelation are figurative, numbers after that point are figurative, then when we hit that point, you can conclude that it's figurative as well. So whatever this reign of Christ is, the time frame is a figure. He's communicating an idea to you to be a long length of time, not anything more than that. That's what he's indicating. Whenever we look at what he's comparing it to, look at Revelation 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 and verse 10. We'll go ahead and back up to verse 8. Just so we know what we're discussing here in verse 8, he says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. All right, 10 is used. A number is used. But what does it represent? Is it a literal 10 days that they're going to suffer for 10 days and then be put to death? Is that what he's saying? Not at all. He's giving them a time frame. How long does 10 days take? Well, it's a little longer than a week, about a third of a month. But in the time frame of a year, it's not that much time. What about 10 years? How long is 10 days? That's a drop in the bucket compared to 10 years. What about 100 years? Oh, you're getting even smaller. What about 1,000 years? Now we see the point he's making. You're going to suffer for this short amount of time, for such a small amount of time, compared to what you're going to get with the Lord. So would you suffer for him now, for those figurative 10 days, in order to have 1,000 years of reigning with him? I would. I think you would too. That's his point that he's indicating. This physical, or this, rather, this figurative 1,000 is set in opposition. It's compared and contrasted with the short time period of suffering. And that's all he's indicating here. Let's go ahead and look at another symbol we find in chapter 19. It's not mentioned, but the battleground is mentioned in chapter 16. And that is Armageddon. Armageddon. Because these go hand in hand. Some want to say that thousand-year reign is going to begin after the Battle of Armageddon. It says in Revelation 19 and verse 11, Revelation 19 verse 11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes forth a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in verse 19, it says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. But Armageddon is only mentioned in one verse, and that's in chapter 16 and in verse 16. When it discusses the power of Satan, the power of the beast, the power of the false prophet, and the armies they gathered together, it mentions all of that in earlier chapters, in chapters 12 and 13. In chapter 16, they gather their armies together. In verse 16, they gather them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. All right, when you hit chapter 19, Christ comes into the picture with his army, and there's going to be a conflict in verse 19. That's the idea. So then what is Armageddon? We find that the passage teaches the great struggle reaches its final climax, the power of the dragon, beast, and false prophet against the strength of the King of Kings, which is going to be Christ. That's Jesus. The place of meeting is Armageddon, so let's see what the context has to say about it. It indicates Armageddon is to be understood figuratively. Otherwise, the devil's generals are going to look like frogs. Not a lot to worry about there if your opponent's generals are going to be frogs. We find that there must be space for one of the armies to have 200 million horsemen. That is going to be a massive battlefield. You're going to have a hard time finding a place for all of those guys to fight. Unless it's figurative. A river of blood, high as a horse's bridle, will be 200 miles long. But again, he's signifying this. He's showing us, he's getting a point across, a concept across. Not a literal one, he's getting a figurative concept across. Armageddon is also figurative. So then what does he mean when he uses Armageddon? What is he calling to attention? What is he communicating to us? Armageddon means Hill of Megiddo, and it was located in the Valley of Jezreel, which is in Palestine. And it was the site of many decisive, many famous battles that were fought. And here's a few of them. I'll leave it up so that you can copy down most of it. If you don't get it all, feel free to see me afterward and I'll give it to you. But Barak and Deborah, one of the judges. Deborah being a judge, she fought against the kings of Canaan who were persecuting the Lord's people. And that's found in Judges 5. That was fought in the Valley of Jezreel. Or in other words, it was fought at Armageddon. Gideon fought against the Midianites and defeated the Midianites in Megiddo, in Armageddon, in Judges 6. Saul was killed by the Philistines in that Valley of Jezreel, Armageddon, in 1 Samuel 31. Ahaziah was killed by Jehu's arrows in 2 Kings 9, again, at Armageddon. Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho as Pharaoh was headed north to fight against the Assyrians, at Armageddon. God and Satan are going to have a conflict at Armageddon. It is used as a figurative statement of saying they're the stomping grounds. It's the decision time. When you're at Armageddon, you're going to have a fight. That's what it's saying. It's like taking it outside. The gloves are off. These sayings, you don't literally pull gloves off when you fight somebody in today's time. You probably just pull out a gun and shoot them. But you would say, the gloves are off. What does that mean? It means, figuratively, that you are now going to have a matter of decision. You're going to be in conflict with somebody, and that's what Armageddon represents. When you say you're going to Armageddon, you're going to solve a very decisive matter. God and Satan are going to Armageddon. They're solving a very decisive matter. It doesn't mean that anything's going to literally happen between God and Satan sometime in the far future in this valley, in the middle of Palestine. That's not what it means. We actually find that the place described in Revelation, has no physical location. Megiddo is a physical place. That valley of Jezreel is a physical place. But what is being described in Revelation chapter 19 is not actually a physical place. It is the conflict between righteousness and evil. It's the conflict between good and evil. And we just simply are told that righteousness is going to be the victor. That's the point of Armageddon between God and Satan. They're going to enter that battleground of decision, and the Lord's going to win. So what side are you going to be on? That's the point. Nothing more than that. We don't have to worry about a nuclear holocaust setting off Armageddon or something foolish like that. That is the speculation of ignorant men. And that's all that is. You don't have to worry about global warming somehow causing the world to overheat and cause Armageddon. You don't have to worry about that because that's not what it's talking about. Armageddon is figurative. It is the stomping grounds for Satan and the Lord, and the Lord's going to win. So then let's finally look at our 1,000-year reign that it is now being fulfilled. When Christ died and came back to life, we find that is whenever he binds Satan. As we mentioned in Revelation 20, 1-10, we read about this binding of Satan. He takes a chain and he binds him and puts him into the bottomless pit and seals him. So what does that mean? We're going to find that Satan being bound means that his power was bound. His power was limited in what he could do and how he could lord over us and over nations. It is a twofold binding. In Matthew 12, look at verses 28 and 29. Matthew 12, 28 and 29. It says in verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." That strong man he's discussing is Satan. And he's saying Satan has certain goods in his house. He has something that he has taken. And he's kept a guard over it. And in order for Christ to go in and liberate that, what does he first have to do? He has to bind the strong man. He has to bind Satan. And that's what he's doing in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Ephesians 4 and verse 8. Look at this. It's put a very poetic way in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Describing what happened whenever Christ rose from the dead. It says in verse 8, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, whenever he rose from the dead and went up to the Father, he did something. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." And he would go on and he would say, now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He died. He was buried. "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." So that's what we're looking at. When Christ did that, he did something to the power of Satan. He led captivity captive. He has put in bondage, he has bound the individual who held us in bondage, in sin. That is now then what Christ has done for us. He further elaborates in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. He says this. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What he allows us to do whenever he died is he allows us to be free from sin. He allows us to be free from Satan. By doing so, by him dying on the cross, by him rising alive again, he has bound him and he has controlled the power of Satan. He has far limited what Satan had before. That's what it means whenever Satan is bound at that battle of Armageddon. After it's over and we find that he has been taken and he's put now in a pit, we find that his power has been severely limited. However, that does not mean that he's unable to operate. Because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8, you're going to read about Satan moving about as a lion, or rather, verse 7 and 8. He moves about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How can he do that if he's in a pit, you ask? It just simply means that his influence is still here. It is still in the world. He is still actively at work through his own agents. And he is going to try to get us to sin. This does not mean that sin came to an end. It just means that you now get to choose whom you serve. That before you were shut up in bondage. You served sin. You served self. And any attempt to serve God was marred by that sin that you've already committed. And what a wretched individual we would be stuck in that situation. But Christ has freed us from that. This also means that Satan has been limited in how he can control nations. It's not that he can't influence them anymore. That's evident in our own nation. But what this means is that he can no longer use nations the same way he used the Roman Empire. That at that point, never before nor since has the church been put under such a severe test as whenever the Roman Empire had been mandating emperor worship. It has never gotten that bad, and we're told it will never get that bad. What the church underwent was something that has never been seen before and won't be seen again. Satan has been bound. He is not going to have that kind of power over the world anymore. He can influence them, but he's not going to be able to do what he did then. The binding of Satan in Revelation 20 also describes the limiting of Satan's power in yet another way, that he will never abolish the Lord's church. He failed to do it, and that is what we mean when we talk about the second resurrection, or rather the first resurrection. This first resurrection symbolizes the vindication of Christ and his own over persecution. They rose out of that. They were vindicated by it. They were tested and they were found true. And it is the first resurrection. These individuals lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the thrones John saw were occupied by those who had been beheaded for the cause of Christ. This is reminiscent of Revelation chapter 6. It takes us all the way back to the opening of the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. If you want to turn over there, Revelation 6, I want you to look at verse 9 with me. Revelation 6. We'll go ahead and back up to verse 1, and we'll read down and see the seals opened. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. The same white horse that you're going to read about later in chapter 19. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. A prophecy about, or a passage talking about Christ. He goes forward and he conquers. He has a crown on his head. His horse is white, pure. He goes forth and he conquers. But where he goes, what follows? In verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. That following Christ, where the gospel goes, conflict goes. Where the gospel goes, men are going to be persecuted for what they believe. In the next one, he says in verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I came and heard a living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, one that signifies disease, that signifies pestilence. And he says this, and he who sat on had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Where conflict goes, starvation and hardship go. And this individual on this horse of disease is holding a scale, and he's weighing, making sure that just a quart of wheat for a denarius, for a day's wage, you only get a quart of wheat. It's not going to feed very many people in barley, which is the more common than the wheat. You can only get three quarts. And so he warns them, don't harm the oil and the wine because we're starving. Because where the gospel goes, conflict goes. Where conflict goes, starvation and hardship go. And then what follows that? In verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name on him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. Power was given him to take over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, by the beasts of the earth. Now we read where gospel goes, what goes? Death's going to follow because the world hates the gospel. In verse 9 then, the fifth seal is opened. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So we finally come to who these individuals are on the thrones in Revelation 20. We find that it's those who, for the cause of Christ, which brought with it, or following after it, conflict, starvation and hardship and death, those individuals who suffered that death are going to reign with Christ 1,000 years. They're going to be with him. They are going to receive the reward of victory. They had not worshipped the beast, the image, or received the mark of the beast. And they're going to be victoriously rewarded. What we find is that we are in that time period of the 1,000-year reign of Christ right now. Christ is king now. We are told in Zechariah that whenever he is a priest, he will be on his throne. He will reign on that throne as a priest. He's a priest right now. He's your high priest. He makes intercession for you. And if he's a high priest, he's on a throne, which makes him the king, which makes him reigning right now. He is reigning. And on that final day, he's going to judge us. He's going to call us all before his great white throne. And on that day, we're going to have to give an account for how we've lived. We don't have a future kingdom to wait on for it to come here to Jerusalem and him reign bodily from Jerusalem. That's not going to happen. That is what I call Protestant mythology. It is fanciful. It's not the truth. The truth is, he's reigning now with those that have been martyred for his cause. And he's going to reward them on that final day. Are you going to be in that number? Or are you going to be on the other side? On the losing side? Which one is it going to be? If you're not a Christian, you need to be one. Revelation is a simple matter that although the church is going to undergo persecution, it will overcome. It will be vindicated. That is the point. We know the outcome. The answer is at the back of the book. We know the outcome. He's going to succeed. He's going to win. Will you be on his side? If you are a Christian and you've changed your allegiance, you've defected, you need to change. You need to make your life right. You need to come home. Whatever you need, we ask that you come while we stand, while we sing. We want you to make your life right before the Lord.